Hello and welcome once again. This is Brother Mike at May-21, 2011.com with a continued study in our series of Hebrews. This will be chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We read, starting in verse 1, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end." In these verses of Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the theme is that Christ is superior to Moses. Both Christ and Moses were faithful servants in their respective houses, but Christ is worthy of more honor because he is the builder of the house, while Moses is only a part of the house. Moses shared in the building of the house, yes, but Christ, who is Yahweh, is the builder of all things. Furthermore, Moses was faithful in all his house, but Christ is a son over his own house. That is, Moses was faithful in his house as a man, but Christ is faithful over his house as the Son of God. So whereas Moses ruled as a part of the house, Christ rules over the entire house as the Son of God. And we, the elect, are that house, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. So Christ is superior to Moses because, unlike Moses, he is the builder of all things, and he is the ruler over the entire house, whereas Moses ruled in the house as only a part of the house. Furthermore, Christ is superior to Moses because Christ is God made flesh, whereas Moses was simply a man. Now let's look at each verse independently, one at a time. Starting with verse 1 of chapter 3 of Hebrews, verse 1. "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Insofar as the Greek is concerned here, this verse is translated well by the King James translators. The only two points I would like to bring out is, first, that the phrase of the heavenly calling in the sentence, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling," should be translated as "of a heavenly calling." And second, the sentence translated as "consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus," is a command. To see this expressed in our verse, it would read, "Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling," not the heavenly calling, "consider," that is a command, "consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus." Now, the first part of our verse reads, "Wherefore, holy brethren." The word translated as holy is hagioi in the Greek, and as an adjective, it is translated as holy as it is in our verse, wherefore, holy brethren. But when this word holy does not function as an adjective, it can be translated as holy ones or saints. For instance, we read in Philippians 4, verse 22, all the saints, that is the holy ones, salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. And again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints, that is, holy ones, in light. And there are at least 63 other examples in the New Testament wherein the word holy is translated as saints or holy ones. The point I'm trying to make is that when our verse says, wherefore, holy brethren, these holy brethren are the saints or the holy ones. And the saints or holy ones in the Bible refer to the elect, namely all those who have been spiritually born in Christ Jesus. For example, we read in Philippians 1 verse 1, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, and the bishops and deacons. Or, for example, we read in Colossians 1, verse 2, to the saints and the faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is that all those who are saved in Christ Jesus are the saints. The saints are not all those that the Catholic Church has deemed saints by way of good works, but the saints are all those who have truly been spiritually born again or born from above in Christ Jesus. And they are not saints due to their own good works, but they are saints due to the good works of Christ, which have erased the sins of the elect through the death of Christ and have resulted in the perfect righteousness of Christ being accounted to the elect in order to set them apart as the true saints in Christ Jesus. Indeed, the true saints of Christ Jesus are sinless, and because Christ Jesus was the only sinless man, he is the only true saint. But since the sins of the elect cannot be held against them, having been paid for by Christ, the elect are counted by Yahweh as sinless, even though they are not, and therefore saints in Christ Jesus. Mother Teresa of the Catholic Church was not a saint, for the Catholic Church is a cult, and you can click on the link, The Bible and Catholicism, to read more about that. But all those who are accounted righteous by spiritual birth into Christ Jesus, these are the true saints. And this is due to the good works of Christ and not the good works of any human being, to the glory of the Father. Amen. Now we read that the holy brethren, or saints, which are all those saved in Christ Jesus, are partakers of not the heavenly calling, but a heavenly calling. Heavenly means that which is in heaven, so that these holy brethren or saints are partakers of a calling which is in heaven. This reminds us of Ephesians 1, where we read in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And we read in Ephesians 2, verse 6, and hath raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So, To be in Christ through spiritual birth means that we are a part of a heavenly calling because we have been spiritually raised to heavenly places where we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings. Indeed, we have been spiritually raised to eternal life in Christ, and we are yet to shed these earthly bodies to be replaced with new heavenly bodies on the last day that are fit to live forever in the new heaven and earth that will be made from the ashes of this earth once this earth has been burned up with fire on the last day. This is what it means to be a part of a heavenly calling. Now we are told that the holy brethren or saints who are partakers of a heavenly calling are to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. This isn't just a mild statement to just think about the apostle and high priest of our profession, but it is a command in the Greek to consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. In other words, consider carefully all that is about to be said about Christ Jesus, our apostle and high priest, for this is a command. The word translated as apostle simply means he who is sent. And the word translated as high priest is taken from the Old Testament, and it refers to the priest who once a year offered animal sacrifice for the sins of the people in the most holy place of the tabernacle. This high priest was a type of Christ who offered himself as the sacrifice for the elect. Once and for all. But let's now, in obedience to our Lord's command, consider what Hebrews chapter 3 has to say about our apostle and high priest, Christ Jesus. So let's move on to verse 2 of Hebrews chapter 3. Verse 2 reads, "Who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." In this verse, we read, "Who was faithful to him that appointed him." Actually, the verb participle translated as was in the sentence, "Who was faithful to him that appointed him," is a present tense verb participle, and the first word translated as "who" does not appear in the Greek. So, our verse is more literally translated, "being faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house." Furthermore, the phrase translated as "was faithful" in the sentence, "as also Moses was faithful in all his house," is not in the Greek. So our verse is now translated, "being faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses in all his house." The point being made, of course, is that both Christ and Moses were faithful in their respective houses. But what is the house of Christ, and what was the house of Moses? We can see what the house of Christ is in a verse like Hebrews 3:6. "But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." And we read in 1 Peter 2, verse 5, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." From these verses, we can conclude that the house of Christ refers to all the elect who are saved in Christ Jesus. These are the ones who will hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And these are the ones who, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. But whereas the house of Christ is a spiritual house made up of all the elect, the house of Moses was all those Israelites who came up out of Egypt by signs and wonders to wander through the desert for 40 years on their way to the promised land. So what we see then is that the house of Christ refers to the elect, and the house of Moses refers to all the Israelites under his charge who came up from Egypt and wandered the wilderness for 40 years during their sojourn to the promised land. Now, it is important to recognize that when we read that Moses was faithful in all his house, it is a general statement to mean that, yes, Moses was overall faithful. But was he perfectly faithful as Christ was faithful in his house? Absolutely not. For if you will remember, Moses was once commanded by Yahweh to strike a rock once in order for Yahweh to bring forth water from that rock for the Israelites to drink. Instead, out of anger and frustration and lack of faith, Moses struck the rock twice. This was a clear violation of the command of Yahweh. We begin to read of this account in Exodus 17, where we read in verses 4 through 7, "And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river. Take in thy hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock once, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah, because of the chiding of the children of Israel, and because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not? And we read another account of the same event in Numbers 20, where we read in verses 7 through 13, And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak ye unto the rock before their eyes. And it shall give forth his water, and thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So thou shalt give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock. And he said unto them, Hear now, you rebels, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice, and the water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and their beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, Because you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. This is the water of Meribah, because the children of Israel strove with the Lord, and he was sanctified in them. What we see by comparing these two accounts of the same event is that Moses was commanded to strike the rock once, but instead he struck the rock twice out of unbelief. This resulted in Moses not being allowed to bring the children of Israel into the promised land. In fact, he died and was buried before the children of Israel entered the promised land, as we read in Deuteronomy 34, where we read in verses 1 to 5, And Moses went up from the plains of Moab unto the mountain of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead unto Dan, and all Naphtali, and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, and all the land of Judah unto the utmost sea, and the south, and the plain of the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, unto Zoar. And the Lord said unto him, This is the land which I swear unto Abraham, unto Isaac, and unto Jacob, saying, I will give it unto thy seed. I have caused thee to see it with thine eyes, but you shall not go over there. So Moses, the servant of God, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord. Now this one account of Moses being unfaithful to the Lord, wherein he struck the rock twice instead of once, has an important application to our day. You see, Moses is a type of Christ who represents those who believe in Jesus Christ and who, like Moses, have been overall, in general, faithful. But like Moses, they will not be allowed into the promised land, which is heaven, because they struck the rock twice instead of just once. The rock represents Christ. This is a picture of all those who believe that Christ was struck twice by having to have been struck on the cross twice instead of just once. They say that Christ was first struck before the foundation of the world when he paid for sins, and that he was also struck a second time when he came to earth in 33 AD to demonstrate what he had already done. So just like Moses, these so-called believers have struck the rock twice, with the result that they, like Moses, will not be allowed into the promised land. That is heaven. In other words, these people are not saved. Yes, they appear to be faithful and so saved, but here the Lord rolls back the curtain, and we see that those who are advocating that Christ died or was struck for sins before the foundation of the world, and that he later came to earth and died or was struck a second time, are advocating a false gospel. And you can click on the link, see the demonstration gospel is a false gospel, to get more information on this. And the result, like Moses, they will not be allowed into heaven because they have departed from the true gospel, and they are taking pleasure in a false Christ. Now, I'm not saying that Moses did not go to heaven, but Moses was not allowed into the physical promised land in the same way that there are many of those who say that they believe in Christ and are saved who will not go into the spiritual heaven on the last day because they've struck the rock, Christ, on the cross twice instead of just once. As we read in Deuteronomy 32:31, for their rock is not as our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. That is, their Christ is not our Christ, but their Christ is a false Christ. We are warned to look out for another Jesus, another spirit, and another gospel in 2 Corinthians 11, where we read in verses 3-4, But I fear lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with them. In addition, we are told what the true gospel is through what we are, which we are saved by in 1 Corinthians 15, which reads in verses 1-5, Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. First of all, notice that the true gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. In that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12, when he died for sins, makes it clear that Christ died for sins according to the Scriptures on earth in 33 AD when Cephas and the 12 were present. This means, without question, that the true gospel is that Christ died for sins on earth and not before the foundation of the world. Therefore, the gospel which says that Christ died for sins before the foundation of the world is a false gospel. It is as simple and as clear as this. Any gospel which claims that Christ died for sins at any other time than when he came to earth is a false gospel. And because the demonstration gospel teaches that Christ died for sins before the foundation of the world and not when he came to earth, we know that it is a false gospel. Second, pay careful attention to what 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 2 says. It says, by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And what is it that the Apostle Paul preached unto us? Why, we just learned that it was that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures when he was on earth, when Cephas and the 12 were living. It is through this gospel by which also you are saved, if you keep in memory this, what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. And to keep in memory what Paul preached is to keep in mind that Christ died for our sins when he was on earth, according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, not before the foundation of the world, but when he was on earth, according to the Scriptures. If you don't believe this, but believe that Christ died for sins before the world, you have believed in vain, and like Moses, you will not be allowed into the promised land, namely heaven. Now, in that the demonstration gospel is a false gospel has great ramifications. It means that Mr. Camping, who first taught this gospel, is an example of a man who, like Solomon, fell away from the true gospel in his old age. This does not mean that Mr. Camping didn't hold to a lot of truth, even as Solomon held a lot of truth and even gave us a part of the Scriptures. But it does put in question his salvation, even as Solomon's falling away in his old age puts into question his salvation. Yes, Mr. Camping was given to us in order to reveal the timeline of history as well as to help us toward many truths. But insofar as having constructed a false gospel by which many are still deceived and being deceived, he is accursed. As we read in Galatians 1:8, and to which I am sure that Mr. Camping would agree, but though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. Well, let's return to our verse, which says, Christ, being faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses in all his house. So what our verse tells us is that Christ is faithful to Yahweh in that he came to earth as a man and died for the sins of the elect and continues to minister on their behalf in heaven as their high priest. as also Moses was faithful in all his house. Of course, as we've just learned, this doesn't mean that Moses was perfect in all his dealings as Christ was. But it means that Moses was overall faithful in his service to the Israelites as Christ was overall faithful to the Father and what he had accomplished. But unlike Moses, Christ was without sin. And this is a fact that makes Christ superior to Moses, which is the theme of Hebrews chapter 3. And because Christ, who ushered in the new covenant, is superior to Moses, who ushered in the old covenant or testament, the new covenant must be superior to the old covenant or testament. Now let's move on to verse number 3 of chapter 3 of Hebrews. Verse number 3. For this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house has more honor than the house. In this verse, we first read, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. The verb was counted worthy is in the perfect tense and passive voice of the Greek language. The perfect tense reveals that when Christ was counted worthy was in the past, which we can reason took place upon his resurrection from the dead when he had completed his task of dying for the elect. And the result of his having been counted worthy of more glory than Moses continues on in full effect. Namely, that he continues to be counted worthy of more glory than Moses right into the present. And you can click on the link, the perfect tense, to see that this is true. Now, in that our verb was counted worthy is in the passive voice, means that this man, Christ, in having been counted worthy, was passive in the matter. That is, Christ did not count himself as worthy, but the Father counted him as worthy. So, Christ did not take the honor of worthiness upon himself, but it was granted to him by the Father. Christ was passive in the matter. There are many reasons why Christ was accounted worthy of more glory than Moses. First, as we already mentioned, Christ died for the sins of his elect. Moses never did such a thing. So we can see why Christ was counted of more glory than Moses. Second, Christ won the right to rule over the elect by leading a sinless life. Moses, on the other hand, although he did lead an overall faithful life, he did not lead a sinless life, and so did not win the right to rule over anything. Hence, we can see why Christ was counted of more glory than Moses. Third, Christ is Yahweh made flesh. He created all things and upholds all things by the power of his word. Moses, on the other hand, was merely a man. And so, once again, we can see why Christ was and is counted of more glory than Moses. There are just so many things that make Christ so much greater and better than Moses that we can clearly see why Christ is counted so much more worthy of more glory than Moses. And because Christ is clearly accounted worthy of more glory than Moses, so too the new covenant is accounted worthy of more glory than the old covenant, because Christ brought in the new covenant, whereas Moses brought in the old covenant. Therefore, the inference is that we should give ourselves over to the new covenant, to Christ Jesus, for he is so much greater and more worthy than Moses. Next, we are given another reason as to why this man Christ was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. It is because he who hath builded the house has more honor than the house. This is just common sense, isn't it? When we see a wonderful and beautiful house that has been built, would we give more glory to the house, or would we give more glory to the one who designed and built the house? to the one who designed and built the house, of course. In fact, the house that was built is not worthy of the glory because it could not build itself, but the designer and builder is worthy of all the glory as he is the creator. Likewise, Christ is worthy of far more glory than Moses, because Moses was simply a part of the house, but Christ is the creator of the whole house. Indeed, Moses was an important part of the house, but he is not the creator of the whole house. Christ is. So, we can see once again how that Christ is worthy of far more glory than Moses. Moving on to verse number 4 of Hebrews 3. Verse number 4 of Hebrews 3. For every house is builded by some one or some man, but he that built all things is God. Here Yahweh continues the argument in support of Christ being worthy of more glory than Moses. Whereas Moses helped build the house, for every house is built by someone, but he that built all things is God. So even though Moses played a part in the building of Israel, that is the house, God built all things, including Moses. This is another reason as to why Christ, who is God, is superior to Moses, and hence the new covenant or testament, which was brought in by Christ, is superior to the old covenant or testament, which was brought in by Moses. Now, since Yahweh is the builder of all things, we see why he should always receive all the glory. Humankind has built many things, yes, but Yahweh is the builder of humankind. So it is not any humans who should be praised for building the pyramids or building rockets which go into space or discovering cures for illnesses or creating the internet and computers or building skyscrapers or airplanes or anything for that matter. But it is Yahweh who should receive all the glory because he, and he alone, is the builder of all things. Humankind likes to believe that they are so great, for look at all our accomplishments, they think. But if it weren't for God, they wouldn't even exist. And let's remember that humankind was made from nothing but dust. So let's give the praise to whom it is really due, namely Yahweh, who is the Father, who is Jesus Christ, who is the Holy Spirit, and yet there's only one God, who never had a beginning and who will never have an end. Indeed, let's give him the praise for all the ingenuity of humankind as well as all things originated from him. He deserves all the glory. Amen. Let's move on to verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 3. This will be verse 5 of Hebrews chapter 3. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house, as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Here the first part of our verse reads, And Moses verily was faithful in all his house. The only word that I would change in this sentence is the word verily. Although it can be translated this way, I prefer the word indeed instead of verily. So the first part of our verse now reads, And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house. Now in that Moses indeed was faithful in all his house does not mean that he was sinless. But this simply means that Moses overall was faithful to his calling. Next, we find that Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. Actually, the phrase, which were to be spoken after, is the translation of a verb participle that is in the future tense and passive voice, which would be translated, that shall be being spoken. So our entire verse would now read, "And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things that shall be being spoken." The idea is that Moses was a witness of the things that shall be being spoken by others in the future. And Moses, he would be passive in the matter, which is why in our verse, the verb participle, "that shall be being spoken," was written in the passive voice. Verse number 6 of Hebrews 3. This will be the last verse that we cover. Verse number 6. "But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end." In the previous verse, we were told that Moses indeed was faithful in all his house. But in comparison, we are told in this verse that Christ, as a son over his own house, that is, whereas Moses was faithful in all his house, Christ is faithful as a son over his own house. Once again, Moses was faithful in his house, but Christ is faithful as a son over his house. This reveals a great difference between Moses and Christ. Moses, he was faithful in his house, which means that he was actually a part of the house in which he was faithful. Whereas Christ, over his house, which means that he is not a part of the house, but he is in charge over his house. What's more, he is in charge over his house as a son. Namely, he is the son of Yahweh, who we learned previously in Hebrews is the creator and upholder of all things. Indeed, he is Yahweh made to be flesh and blood. Therefore, the teaching is that Christ is so much greater than Moses. Moses was simply a man who was a part of the house, but Christ, the anointed, is not only a man who was faithful, but he is also God who is in charge over his house. Oh, how much greater and superior is Christ than Moses. And the underlying message is that, therefore, the New Covenant or New Testament is superior to the Old Covenant or Old Testament because the superior person Christ spoke in the New Covenant, but the inferior person Moses spoke in the Old Covenant. So let's let go of the inferior Old Covenant and practices and move on to the superior New Covenant and practices is the message that the Lord is giving us. Now, we are told just who the house of Christ is, for we read, "Whose house are we?" That is, the house is not a literal house as we would normally think of a house as being, but the house is all those who have been granted the gift of faith to believe in Christ, that is, the elect. We read of this same house in 1 Peter 2, which states, in verse 5, "Ye also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Christ Jesus." So the house is not a literal house, but a spiritual house, and each of the elect are counted as lively stones which make up this house. Next, we are told that we are the house of Christ if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. Does this mean that we have to do something in order to be the house of Christ? Absolutely not. But if we are the true house of Christ, we will hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm unto the end. This is called the perseverance of the saints. Namely, that if we are truly Yahweh's elect and saints, we will persevere unto the end. That is, we will hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. But on the other hand, if we are not the elect, we will not hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. So are you one of the elect? Then hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm, and hold it firm unto the end. By this, you will not have earned the right to be called the house of Yahweh, but you will have proved that you are already the house of Yahweh. Now, what is the hope that we, the elect, must hold fast? Why, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ, of course, that he died for our sins on earth according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose from the dead on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is what we are told to hold fast with confidence and with rejoicing and glorying. It is the hope that in the end we will rise from the dead to receive new bodies that will never die and that will live out all eternity in the new heaven and earth where righteousness dwells without pain and suffering, without sorrow and sadness, without death. And this was all made possible by Christ, who is Yahweh made flesh, dying for our sins and rising from the dead to give us new life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. In conclusion, we were commanded to consider our apostle and high priest, Christ Jesus. And by doing so, we discover that he is so much greater than Moses. Both Christ and Moses were faithful servants to the one who appointed him, but Christ is worthy of greater honor because he is the builder of the house, whereas Moses was simply a part of the house. In fact, Christ, who was God made flesh, is the builder of all things, but Moses was only a builder in his house. In addition, Moses was faithful as a man in his house, but Christ was faithful as the Son of God over his house. In other words, Moses was just a man, but Christ is the Son of God, who was Yahweh in the flesh, who is the creator and builder of all things. And as the Son of God, Christ rules over the house, whereas Moses was only a part of the house. So Christ is superior to Moses because, unlike Moses, he is the builder of all things and he is the ruler over the entire house, whereas Moses ruled in the house as only a part of the house. Furthermore, Christ is superior to Moses because Christ is made flesh, or Christ is God made flesh, I should say, whereas Moses was simply a man. And this fact that Christ is superior to Moses, God is trying to drive this point home, just like he did in chapter 1. Because Christ is superior, and he is basically the founder of the new covenant. He's the one who spoke in the new covenant. We could say he is the new covenant. How much more should we take hold of the new covenant and consider it to be the most important thing that we do? And how much should we let go of all the Old Testament practices and things that were only a type, were only shadows of things to come? But the new covenant is the revelation of that which was to come, which is Jesus Christ. So how much superior the new covenant is to the old covenant is absolutely clear. Now, to the true elect of Yahweh, may the Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace.